Okay, if you brought a Bible, Romans chapter 8, you can find your way there, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 39, the end of the chapter. This is our last week in Romans for a while. We're going to end out chapter 8 this morning, and then for the fall, we're going to be kind of taking a break from Romans and doing a sermon series on our mission and vision and values as a church and answering some cultural questions that come up all the time. You know, what is our church's position on this or that or the other thing? And then we'll jump back into Romans in January. So last week in the book of Romans for a little bit. Before I became a pastor, I did 2 years of schooling at Trinity Western University. And then I did a number of years at Northwest Baptist Seminary down in Langley. And so over those, whatever, 5 or 6 years of school, I wrote many papers. And some of you who have gone to university or whatever, you'll know that a lot of what you have to do is just writing papers. You read a book and you write a response paper, or there's a topic that's given and you have to write a paper defending your topic or whatever. But most of the papers, if not all of them, that I wrote followed the exact same format. You would begin with an introduction, which you would give your thesis statement. Here's what I'm arguing in this paper or whatever. And then you would lay out, okay, here's my main points that will, you know, help argue my thesis statement. And then you would do that in the paper. And then always, most of the time, if not all the time, at the very end of the paper, you would have your, like, concluding paragraph, which would then kind of, like, restate, here's my main arguments, here's why this matters, and here's why my thesis statement is correct, or whatever. And probably in all the papers I wrote, it followed that kind of formula. And even I think if you took a writing course in high school, they probably teach that you need a thesis statement, you need your main points, you need your concluding. But the conclusion was like, let me now wrap all of this up and kind of, you know, you want your conclusion to really prove your point, and you want to leave the paper off on a really good note. That's essentially our passage this morning. Paul, in the very end of chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, he is writing his conclusion to chapter 8, but really his conclusion to the first half of this letter. So when we finish chapter 8, we are now halfway through the letter to the Roman church, and really this last section, it is his conclusion to everything that he's been arguing for 8 chapters. And so what Paul has been doing in this first half of his letter, and hopefully you've been catching and picking up on as we've gone through it verse by verse, is that he's systematically laying out what the good news of the gospel is. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, he begins with our sinfulness and the fact that human beings have rebelled against God and we've gone our own ways and we don't want to submit to God and we're rebellious and sinful by nature. And then he kind of went into, from there, all the different ways that we try and justify ourselves, right? We justify ourselves by saying, well, I'm not as bad as those people. Those people are really bad. I'm much better than them. Or Paul says we justify ourselves by the law or by how good we can be. Or he says, you know, the Jews would justify themselves. Well, I've been circumcised. I keep the law of Moses. And what Paul was doing was just knocking out all those supports. None of that justifies you. So then he answered the question early on in Romans, well, what does justify us? How will any human being stand before God and be declared righteous? Like, how is anyone going to stand before God and God will say, you are innocent, you are welcome into my kingdom? And Paul argued that justification is by faith alone in Christ Jesus. The only thing that justifies us is faith in Christ. And then Paul began to talk about sanctification, meaning, as you and I follow Jesus, how do we become more like him? How do we say no to sin? How do we, you know, put sin to death? And in chapter 7, he talks about this great battle that goes on in every follower of Jesus. It feels like sometimes we're at war with ourselves, yes? where you're like, why do I keep doing the things I know I'm not supposed to? And then the things that I read that I know I'm supposed to do, why don't I do them? And Paul ends chapter 7 and he goes, wretched man that I am, who is going to save me? Right? It feels like I've put my faith in Christ. The word says I'm justified, but I still sin and I still desire things that I know I shouldn't. Who's going to save me? And chapter 8, Paul has been answering that question. In the battle against sin, how are you and I going to have victory? And so chapter 8 is many people's favorite chapter in the whole Bible because it's all of these things that God is doing and will do and is currently doing in your life in this battle against sin. And now at the very end of chapter 8, he's reached the conclusion of the first half of his letter. So what Paul's going to do in our text today is answer five questions as we end this section. But really, the overarching theme of these five questions is Paul is asking, okay, as you and I follow Jesus and battle sin, is there anything that will ever separate us from God's love? As we follow Jesus and as you stumble and sin and pick yourselves up and then keep going, is there anything in this life that will ever separate you as a follower of Jesus from the love of God? That's what Paul is going to answer through asking these five questions. Another way to put it is, if you're a follower of Jesus, am I going to make it to the end? Or is God going to go, don't love you anymore, change my mind, right? Like, if you're going to follow Jesus, do you have any confidence that you're going to actually make it till the day you die or Jesus returns? Or like, can you doubt that God will love you until the end? So he's going to ask and answer five questions. Well, I guess technically, if you count the first question in verse 31, he asks six questions. But just look at how he begins. In verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? So that's an interesting way to start this final section. What then shall we say to these things? And you right away might say, well, what things? What shall we say to what things, Paul? What are you talking about? So it's a statement that then is reminding you of everything that he's already said, especially in chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? What things, Paul? So let me remind you. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meaning, if you have put your faith in Jesus, there is no more condemnation for you. There is no more judgment. There is no more wrath for now and forever. There will never be condemnation or judgment or wrath if you have put your faith in Jesus. Then Paul goes on to say the fact that if you are a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells within you. You are sons, daughters of God, adopted into his family, given all the rights of an heir. You have an inheritance that is waiting for you. Paul says that not only are you an heir, you are a co-heir with Christ. So Jesus being the Son of God, the firstborn only son, he stands to inherit an inheritance from his Father. And Paul says, you've been adopted into God's family, and Jesus is going to share his inheritance with you. All of the benefits of being adopted as a firstborn into God's family. Paul goes on to list the future redemption of your body, that when Christ returns and he ushers in his kingdom, you will receive a perfect resurrection body that looks like his. No pain, no heartache, no sickness, no death, and you will live for all eternity in a physical body. That's waiting for you. Paul goes on to say that the Spirit himself prays on your behalf. Like when you have those moments when life is so hard that you sit down to pray and nothing comes out, Paul says the Spirit of God prays for you. He intercedes for you. Paul goes on to say in chapter 8 that God works all things together for good for those who walk according to his purposes. To those who, like, if you're a follower of Jesus, the good in your life, the bad in your life, the heartache, the pain, the joy, the wonder, like everything in your life, ultimately God is going to work out for good. Paul says that God foreknew you. He predestined you, he called you, he justified you, he glorified you. Every step of your salvation God has accomplished. And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to all these things? Do you know what we should say? Yes! Woohoo! That's what we should say. What should we say to all of the things that God has done and is doing and will do for you? What do we say to this incredible list of things God has done for you? So again, let me remind you, chapter 7 ends with the pain that many of us feel as we're in this battle against sin. Who is going to save me? I'm so frustrated that I keep on sinning and that there's this war going on with me. And then in chapter 8, Paul is saying, well, here is the help in the fight. God has not left you alone. Let me describe all the things that God is doing for you and in you and through you as you fight against sin. And now he gets to the conclusion. He says, what shall we say to all of these benefits? So he's going to ask five questions. And so we're just going to go through these questions and hopefully see just the wonder of what Paul is saying about the gospel. So the first question that he asks is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? So verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The really simple answer is no one. If God is on your side, who can be against you? Nobody. Now, notice, Paul is not saying that it's not like there will be people who try to be against you. Paul doesn't say, right, if God is for you, well, then don't worry. No one will ever come against you. That's not what he's saying. Because we know that we have an enemy. Satan hates followers of Jesus. The demonic realm hates followers of Jesus. Sometimes there's unbelievers who live in the world who are very much so against followers of Jesus. So Paul's not saying, oh, you'll never face any kind of opposition. But what he's saying is they will not ultimately prevail over you. They might be against you, but are they really against you? If you know who's on your side, the God of the universe, the only sovereign one is on your side. Who really can be against you? Nobody. Like the God who literally spoke everything into existence, who rules and reigns over all of human history, who does what he pleases and accomplishes his purposes, he's on your side. So who can be against you? Nobody. Let me put it this way. When I was in middle school, so grade 6, 7, 8, I had been homeschooled before, and then I went to middle school, and one of my really close friends in middle school was the school bully named Zach. So listen, can I just give you some advice? It's great to be friends with the school bully, because you never get beat up. It's awesome. But I had him over to my house a few times, and we hung out, and his name was Zach. And really, the benefit was that if anyone ever messed with me, well, he's my friend. And I've shared this story before, but there was one time where me and another guy in my class, who also was named Andrew, we both had a crush on the same girl. So there was this like rivalry between us, and I can clearly remember there was one recess where he came up to me and he said, at recess today, I'm going to beat you up because of, I don't know, Jessica or whatever her name was. So then I go outside, and there's Andrew, with the bad Andrew, with all of his cronies, and he's waiting. And then what happens? Well, Zach, the much bigger school bully, steps in front of me and he says, if anyone touches Andrew, I'll kill them, or whatever he said. And he just threatened all of them, and they all left. And I was like, if Zach is for me, who can be against me? Like, but really, because I'm like, okay, all these people oppose me, but it doesn't matter because I have Zach on my side. That's exactly what Paul is saying, but in a far grander way. You're like, but I have people who are against me. My family doesn't like me because I'm a follower of Jesus. There's people at work who make fun of me. Or in high school, people don't want to be my friends because I'm a Christian. And what Paul is saying is, okay, the God of the universe is on your side. He's in your corner. Really, who can be against you? Nobody. If the God who has purposed that one day you will share in his glory, and the God who has promised all of these benefits in chapter 8, he's on your side, Why are you afraid of opposition? If God is for you, who can be against you? And the answer is nobody. Second question, he says this, how will God not give us all things? He says this in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the question that often comes up as we follow Jesus is, well, is God holding out on me? Right? Is he mean? Is he vindictive? Is he punishing me? Is he kind of like holding back blessings because of whatever the circumstances are? And what Paul is saying is, no, listen, God the Father didn't even spare his own son, but gave Jesus up for us out of a love for humanity that you will never fully comprehend. And if God the Father didn't even spare his own son, will he not graciously give you everything that you need in the fight against sin? And the answer is yes, he will give you everything that you need. Like God, ultimately, it was God the Father who purposed that Jesus would die. Like we say things like, well, yes, well, the Jews in, you know, conjunction with the Romans, they killed Jesus, and that is true. But in a much more theologically real sense, it was God the Father who put his son to death. Like in Acts 2, if you remember, Peter is preaching, and right, the Holy Spirit's been given, and Peter is preaching this first, you know, gospel message. And in that sermon in Acts 2, he says that this Jesus, who was given up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you guys put to death. God was the one who gave his son for us. And if God is willing to do that, will he not give you everything that you need to make it to the end? And the answer is, of course he will. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter says that God's power has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's not holding things out on you. Okay, well, I'll save you, but now I'm going to withhold all these things that you need to make your life miserable. No, the Bible would say, no, God has graciously given you everything that you need to make it to the end. Another way to put it is, if the God of the universe, who has purposed to share his glory with you in the end, if he gave up his own son for you, why are you worried about your needs? Am I going to make it to the end? Will God give me what I need as I fight against sin? The answer is a resounding yes, of course he will. He didn't withhold his son, so of course he's going to give you everything that you could possibly need. Thirdly, who will bring any charge? He says that in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The word charge just means like an accusation. If you think about like in a legal sense, when there are charges against someone, it means that they've been accused of a crime or accused of something. And so what Paul is saying is, okay, who possibly could bring an accusation or a charge against those whom God has chosen and called to himself? For those whom God calls to himself and he's preserving until the end, who can accuse them? And the answer is meant to be nobody. God's the one who justifies. God himself is the one who looked at you, and when you put your faith in his son, he justified completely. He says there's no more condemnation, there's no more accusation, there's no more guilt. You have been completely declared righteous now and forever. God's the one who justifies us. So who can accuse us? Well, no one. Now, again, Paul's not saying no one will ever attempt to accuse you, because we know that that happens. One, we have an enemy, Satan, who loves to accuse followers of Jesus. One of his titles even is the accuser of the brethren. But what Paul is saying is that his accusations don't mean anything. Why? Well, because God's declared you righteous if you're in Christ Jesus. So here's what's interesting. Sometimes you've maybe experienced, and I don't know if it's Satan or the demonic or even just your own thoughts, but sometimes you will feel very accused as you follow Jesus, and you will hear things in your brain where it's like you are a failure. You are a terrible sinner. You are such a disappointment. And you know what? When Satan or whoever brings those charges, do you know what you can do? Agree with it. Yeah, you're right. I am a sinner. I can't do this on my own. I am unable to please God. But then you say, but your accusations don't mean anything because I'm in Christ. So when God looks at me, I am innocent and perfect and righteous. All of that stuff doesn't matter anymore. So who can accuse God's elect? Nobody, because God has already justified you. He's declared you righteous, and if you're hidden in Christ, then you're clothed in his righteousness. And like the accusations mean nothing. Yeah, but Andrew, you sin. Yep. Doesn't stick. Because Christ, I'm in Christ. Those who have come to faith in Christ will never be found guilty, ever, because God has declared them righteous. Another way to put it is, if the God of the universe, who has purposed one day to share his glory with you, if he declares you righteous, why would you ever feel unforgiven? If the God of the universe has said, you are righteous, and then this accusation comes that says, oh, you're unrighteous, why would you listen to that? The God who holds heaven and earth in his hands has declared you righteous. So who can bring a charge? Nobody. Fourthly, and it's related, who is to condemn? This is what it says in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? We've talked a lot about condemnation, and really that word just means like a guilty verdict. It's like the courtroom scene, and the judge, you know, hits the hammer and he says, guilty. You committed this crime, and now you must be punished. Actually, the word in Greek literally, it like can be translated damnation. And so Paul asks, well, who's going to condemn us? Who's going to declare us guilty, or, you know, say, well, you have been damned now for all eternity? Who can do that? And he gives four reasons why Christians will never be condemned, and it's all related to the person and work of Jesus. He says, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Right? So someone could come and say, you're guilty. You deserve to die. And your answer would be, correct. But Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the one that died and paid the full penalty for my sin. Secondly, Paul says, more than that, he was raised. So not only did Jesus die, but he was put in a tomb, and 3 days later he was raised from the death and raised from the dead. And what that proved was that his death was effected. How do I know that God's wrath against my sin was satisfied in Jesus? It's because he walked out of the tomb. It's like God wrote across history, payment accepted, because Christ rose from the dead. Not only that, but Paul says that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Our Savior is in a position of authority in the universe, and he's ruling and reigning. And not only that, Paul then says, fourthly, Jesus indeed is interceding for you. So why am I not condemned? Well, Jesus died, he was raised, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for you. No one can condemn you if you are a follower of Jesus. Another way to put it is, if Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, is standing before the Father on your behalf, why would you ever feel unforgiven? Who can condemn you? No one. And then lastly, the last question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the last question that Paul asks, but really I think this is like the central thing. And what he's getting at, as he talked about in Romans 7, our battle against sin and our failure and the war that's going on. And then in chapter 8, he's talking about all of these benefits of following Jesus. But really the question that he is asking at the very end is there anything or anyone that can separate me from God's love? How do I know that God is going to see me through to the end, that he won't change his mind about me, that his love is not going to all of a sudden, you know, I sin and God goes, you know what, that was the 15th time, so I don't love you anymore. Like Paul's saying, is there anything that can separate followers of Jesus from his love? And then he gives a list of things. You know, is it going to be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Are those types of things, and listen, that's not an exhaustive list. Those are just examples. Is that kind of stuff going to show me that God doesn't love me anymore? The reason that Paul lists these things is because those are the kind of things that make us question God's love for us. It's tribulation, it's heartache, it's pain, it's suffering. Those are the times when we go, I just don't know if God loves me. Some of these words are really interesting. And when you understand what the Greek is trying to say, which is what this is originally written in, because sometimes we're like, okay, tribulation, distress, persecution. We're like, I don't know if I've experienced any of those things, but you have. Like tribulation, that word is phlipsis, and it literally just means pressure. See, so don't think, you know, Paul says, well, tribulation, and you're like, oh, the end times and comets and the destruction of the world. That's what we think when we think tribulation. Literally, the word just means pressure. And many of you know what that's like when you are just so overwhelmed where you're like, I can't even breathe. I feel like there's this pressure on me with the circumstances of life, and I don't know. And Paul's saying, is that going to separate you from God's love? When you feel so overwhelmed and so anxious and so depressed with life that you're like, I feel like my body is just being squeezed from every side. The word distress, do you want to know literally? The translation, it means the narrowness of a room. Makes sense. Like, have you had moments when you feel like the walls are kind of caving in on you? And you're like, man, I just feel like life is constricting me right now. It's meant to convey anguish and just the difficulty of life. Persecution, obviously, is more straightforward. It means those times when you suffer because you decided to follow Jesus, when your family disowns you, when your coworkers want nothing to do with you, when you lose friends because you decide, no, I'm walking after Jesus instead of after the world. That's what persecution means. Famine, nakedness, this means just physical hardship when you don't actually have the means to provide for yourself and there's no food in the cupboard and you can't provide clothing for your kids or for yourself because, you know, times are so difficult. Danger, sword, just again, is talking about just the dangerous difficulties of life as we follow Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, are any of those things going to separate you from God's love? Here's why he says those things. When your life is going great, none of you question if God loves you. I've never met anyone who's like, my life is great. I got the promotion at work. I have more money than I know what to do with. My marriage is going awesome. My kids all love the Lord. School is going amazing. I just got another, you know, check in the mail. I've never met anyone who's like, my life is great, and I'm not sure if God loves me. That doesn't happen. When life is great, we don't wrestle with those kind of questions. It's in this. When you're like, man, I just feel like life is beating me up. When I just feel like I can't breathe because of the pressure and this weight on me and I'm losing friends and I don't have anything, it's those times when we begin to go, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if God actually loves me. It's in the hardship that you doubt. I would say most of the time, if not all, when I talk to you and you are going through a season of doubt in your life, or you are just wondering if you're going to actually, you know, make it to the end and follow Jesus until your death, or I've met with some of you where you are doubting, I don't know if God loves me, it's always because I'm going through this terrible heartache, pain, suffering. And even culturally, disbelief in God is almost exclusively related to the problem of suffering. I don't know if God exists because there's so much suffering in the world. I'll give you two examples. There was a man by the name of Charles Templeton, and he was an evangelist, and he kind of was called the Canadian Billy Graham, and he was an evangelist in the 40s and 50s, the 1940s and 50s. And very successful. Many people went to his, you know, he would preach the gospel and lots of people became followers of Jesus. And then later on in his life, he said, I'm not a Christian anymore. He actually said, I'm an atheist. And when asked, do you know one of the reasons he gave why he decided to throw out his faith? There's too much suffering in the world. How can God love us if we have to suffer? When we have to go through hardship and pain, for Charles Templeton, he said, well, that just proves that God's not real. More recently, there's a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, and he's a New Testament scholar, and specifically, his area of expertise is in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he famously abandoned his faith. He said, he started by saying, I think I'm an agnostic, I don't really know if God exists, and now it's kind of like, no, I'm an atheist, there's no such thing as God, and he's still a New Testament scholar, but his life's mission now is to just destroy the credibility of the Bible. And this week, I saw a video where he says, I am asked all the time, why did you abandon your faith? And do you know the reason he gave? How can there be a God who loves us when we have to suffer so much? See, it's these things that make us question, okay, if I have to suffer and I feel the pressure of life and I'm going through pain and heartache and persecution and famine and nakedness and like, how can God love me? Are those things proving that God has like separated himself from us, that he doesn't love me? That's why in verse 36, Paul directly quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. Because here's why he does that. When he says, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What he's doing is saying, listen, suffering and pain in this life is a guarantee. So listen, I know there's lots of churches and lots of Christians who are like, yeah, if you follow Jesus, your life will be really easy. It's not true. Can I just very bluntly say, in this life, you will suffer. That's why he says, like, look at Psalm 44 that was written 1,000 years before. He says, it's always been this way. God's people have always faced suffering and hardship and persecution and pain and famine. He's like, it's not new, guys. But the presence of pain and suffering does not and never will negate the love of Christ for those who are called. That's why he says in verse 37, no. Like, why does he say no? Well, can anything separate us from the love of God? Verse 37, no. In all of these things, in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Verse 37, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can anything separate me from God's love? Does my suffering and pain prove that God doesn't love me? And Paul says, no. Will you suffer? Yes, but that never negates the love of God for you. Actually, God so loves you that he entered into creation to suffer for you. So he's not some God up there who's like, I don't understand human suffering. No, he suffered more than you ever will. So will my suffering somehow like negate God's love? And Paul says, no, in all of these things, you are more than conquerors through Jesus. And then he lists like a whole bunch of stuff. And it's things physical, it's things spiritual. He gives like dimensions, height, depth. He says, listen, I'm convinced, I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things in the present, things to come, any kind of power, height, depth, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. What he's saying is nothing in the universe is able to thwart God's plan and purpose in the life of a believer. Nothing. Not like, oh, there's this one thing that might, you know, stop God's love and then you won't make it. Paul says nothing in the universe in relation to your battle against sin and making it to the end, in relation to you being welcomed into God's kingdom and receiving the redemption of your body, the resurrection for all eternity, is anything going to thwart that? And Paul says, no, nothing can. God does not and God will not lose any of his children. You are secure. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can break the chain of salvation that Graham talked about last week in the previous passage, where it says that God foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, he glorified you. Nothing will ever negate that. Now, like even in John 6, Jesus says, everyone that the Father has given me, I will not lose any of my sheep, none of them. Those whom God opens their eyes to see and calls them to himself, Jesus says, no, they're in my hand and nothing can rip them out of my hand. I will keep them till the end. Now, listen, I know that opens up a whole can of worms about, oh, well, can you lose your salvation? And what about people who, like Charles Templeton and Bart Ehrman, they fell away. But what the Bible seems to suggest is that for those who, yes, I'll follow Jesus, that's great, and then they fall away, were they actually born again? Because what the Bible seems to suggest in multiple places is for those whom God calls, he's not going to lose anyone. There's nothing in creation that will pull you away from the love of Christ if you are in him. God loves you simply because of his choice to love you. It's not because of anything in you which changes. Like, listen, if God's love was based on what I can muster up, I am hopeless. If it's like, well, God loves me because I'm doing all these good things. No, God loves you because he chose to love you. There's nothing in us and there's nothing around us which often changes. God's love for us, he loves us because he loves us. That's why Paul can say so confidently, nothing will ever change that, ever, 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 ever. The Almighty God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, who sustains all things, has purposed to make his children perfectly holy and gloriously joyful forever, and literally nothing will thwart his purposes. So listen, what this means is if you're a follower of Jesus, and in the battle against sin, you are afraid, or you're worried, or you feel guilty and condemned, it's because you aren't thinking clearly. Because what the first half of Romans has shown us is that you are completely and totally saved by grace, and therefore you are completely safe to face this life without fear. Now, again, I want to remind you, that doesn't mean that, oh, well, sweet, I can do whatever I want, and God will, you know, never stop loving me. Paul would say, by no means, you can't keep sinning because you died to sin. But what that means is during seasons of life, as you're in the battle, like in a Romans 7 type of way, and then you begin to feel guilty and condemned, and you go, I don't know if God loves me. I'm afraid that I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm worried about this battle against sin. What that means is you're not thinking clearly, because what you're doing is, I'm the one who's maintaining my salvation. I'm the one who's just proving that I'm worthy enough. And what Paul is saying in all of this is, no, God's the one who will preserve you till the end. You can just rest in him. This is why at North Peace, we preach the gospel over and over and over and over and over. And like sometimes I hear like, it's the same thing every week. Yep, until the day we die. Why? Because you have to know it. To combat the lies when you go out and you're like, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if I'm doing enough to earn my salvation. I feel condemned by God. That's why every week we're like, no, brother, sister, it's the good news. He's done everything for you. So I love that Paul ends this whole first half of the book in such a glorious way. And you know what? It's like this good news sounds too good to be true. And it is, brothers and sisters, it is too good to be true. It is so good that God has done everything for us, and he is the one who's going to preserve us till the end. Paul is assuring us at the end of Romans 8 that those who have been saved by God will make it to the end because nothing will ever separate you from his love. And he answers these five questions. If God is for me, who can be against me? Nobody. How will God not give us all things? He does. He gives you everything. Who will bring any charge? Nobody. Who is to condemn? Nobody. What can separate me from the love of Christ? Nothing. So you are going to make it to the end because God is the one who will accomplish it in you. And there is an incredible rest that comes from that where you go, okay, now I can delight in obeying Jesus, knowing that my salvation is secure in him. I have nothing to earn. Let me end with reading this from Philippians 1:6. This verse you should all memorize. This is what Paul says. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, it is a sure thing. Paul says, God who began a good work in you, meaning God who opened your eyes to see your need of him and exposed your sinfulness, and God who poured his grace upon you as you put your faith in him, and he cleansed you and declared you righteous, and you are justified and holy and perfect in his sight because you're in Christ Jesus. That same God who began that work in you, Paul says, I am sure that he's going to complete it. Listen, can I just say, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are safe in his hands. To follow him and to wrestle and to put sin to death. But in all of that, please never doubt the love of God that is for you in Christ Jesus. So let me pray for us. Father, I am so thankful for your word. And God, we are blown away. Really, like we just marvel at the love that you have for us. A love that Paul says that there's literally nothing in all of creation that will separate us from your love. And God, you love us not because we have somehow proven ourselves to be lovely. You love us because you chose to love us. Not because of anything in us, not because of anything around us, but solely because you are a good, gracious, merciful, loving God. And because your love for us is based solely on your character, we know that that will never change. So God, I just pray for those of us in this room who doubt your love, because of hardship and pain and suffering, who feel condemned and guilty, God, I pray that the good news of the gospel would wash over them and that they would know that they are loved. And if they are in Christ Jesus, no one can condemn them and nothing can separate them from your love. God, I pray that we would be people who are just so sure that we are safe in your hands, that you will preserve us to the end. And even in the seasons of You know, Romans 7, where we sin and we fall and we rebel and yet we don't want to, and there's this battle going on. Even in those seasons, I pray that we would know that nothing we do can separate us from your love because we're in Christ Jesus. God, would that truth be sunk deep into our hearts, and that it would give us peace and rest in you. You have and you will accomplish every aspect of our salvation because you are just a good God. So God, do that work in us. Help us to be overwhelmed by your love, and in response that we would delight in obeying and following you because we know that you're our Father who loves us and you want us to flourish. So thank you, God, and may these truths just sink deep into our hearts, and may we meditate on them in the week to come. And we just pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.